When wouldn't you confront a sin? Does the scripture give you any leeway to not necessarily confront a sin? And we talked about it, but you might not be remembering it. What does the scripture call that if we don't confront every sin, we are doing what to the sin? What's that? We're overlooking it. And again, there are some who would argue you can't ever overlook a sin because every sin is harmful. There's a sense in which I agree that every sin is harmful, but I'm not sure that every sin is habitual and in one sense purposeful. That is, there's a pattern. Yes, yes, and really, as you're looking, right, to see, right, or even my wife gets upset. That is directed at me. I mean, I could come back every single time and say you've sinned. You need, or I could recognize, okay, she was tired. She was wrestling with something. That's right, right, and I deserved it, right. But there's, I think so. You could overlook, but if not, and you as you work through, you've forgiven in your heart, but you're like, no, that needs to be dealt with. There, this has caused a division.
You're running the risk of causing a confrontation.
You are.
There is more sin.
You definitely are, but that's what the scripture tells us to do. And I think the additional thing there is it requires then that people deal with their sin. Because if we're just constantly moving and saying, oh, it's okay, I take that, I receive that, it's okay, I'll pass it over, because I don't want there to be further conflict, that's not a good reason to not go and confront. Now, again, we might look and say, at this place, because I don't really feel like I have to go after that one, I'm not going to. But we would never want to say, well, I'm afraid that they're going to respond wrongly, so I won't confront. In fact, that's probably the best reason to confront, because then they need to learn how to respond properly to their own sin.
I think this applies to lost and saved amongst us, but what are the differences?
Yes. I think that's also why that heart forgiveness is so important, because when you go to an unbeliever and you confront them in their sin, now you might get kind of an external response to that, I'm sorry, and oftentimes you might, but again, is there really any true capacity to repent there? There really isn't. And oftentimes there's a refusal. We talked a little bit about the work situations where you're at work, someone has sinned against you, you go to try to deal with that, and nothing happens. I mean, they're not going to respond to you. In fact, their response to your, either when you've sinned against them, if you try to work through that, or they've sinned against you and try to work through it, their response is to ridicule you, is to start to backbite, start to talk gossip about you. That's what actually happens. And so, right, that's why if you don't forgive in your heart, you're dead. Because there's a lot of times when unbelievers will never do it. It gets a little more complex in one sense when you move it into the church, because again, there's always supposed to be a response of repentance, always. And so it's kind of Matthew 18, you know, working through, if you go and you confront and they don't repent, well, for a Christian, that's a much bigger deal, because then you have to make your second decision. And these are good questions. Your second decision is, okay, they didn't repent. Do I need to go get someone else and bring that to bear? And again, I don't think that's a light decision. That is, I don't think we always just say, oh, no, I wouldn't do that. You need to be really careful. Maybe someone has gossiped about you or has you know, a personal affront that is, again, in one sense, a serious thing. They absolutely refuse to repent, or they've told a lie and to you, and you go and you deal with that, and they say, no, I refuse to repent of that. Because there are times when it would be good to take someone else and say, look, here's the issue, and you didn't respond to that. But guys, that's a pretty risky thing. In the church, yeah.
I would think, based on what we've been discussing, church that doesn't deal with discipline is more likely to end up divided.
Yes.
Because it grows and grows and grows until, and they're trying to be nice to everybody, but in fact, the opposite.
Right, it's not actually helping. And that's why Galatians 6 says, well, you know, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Again, there are times to overlook. I don't think that undoes that passage. But I think sometimes we overlook too much. And I think we've talked a little bit about this. It's not dependent upon your personality, but the way you view it can sometimes be, which is some people enter the church just wanting to hammer everybody, and they can't wait to come do that. And you know those people. You walk in the door, and they're confronting your sin. But then there's others. That's right. I'm a prophet. I've got the spirit of prophecy. No, you don't. You got the spirit of divisiveness, your spirit of grumpiness. But then that probably more commonly, though, in our day and age, is a refusal to confront anything. We don't want to talk about any sin or work through any issue because it's just messy, and we know that. But a good church should allow that to happen, understanding that oftentimes when sin is confronted, it isn't responded to well. But what should happen is that our hearts are soft, and we go, "Ah, I didn't respond well." And so then I go back again, and I say, "You know, that didn't go well. Can we talk again?" And the person says, "Ah, you're right. It didn't go well. Let's talk again." just had a, and actually it was with an elder. There was a, there, I had an issue. I had not really addressed something well, and it was something that we were working, it was personal. And so we talked, and the first discussion didn't go really well. I mean, that happens with elders, with anybody. And so we kind of thought about it, worked about it, we set up a time to meet, and we met, and the beauty of the Spirit of God working in his heart, in my heart, so we came together really with the work already done, which was he thought it through, I thought it through. It was both places for us to say, man, I didn't do that well. And it was beautiful. We sat down at lunch, and it was already resolved. And so we just were able to talk through how that worked out. You guys, those are beautiful things. And the church ought to be able to do that at every level. And that's, you know, my encouragement. And I would just, not on my side, but I would just encourage you that our elders do that. Even when we have personal issues to wrestle through, that it's not just, well, I'm mad at you now, and so that puts a mar in our relationship so that we can't ever move forward. That's what happens in the church, though, too often. And so there's all these little teeny walls of division, and you're walking by people, and every time you've confronted a sin, or maybe they've confronted you, now so I'm not going to talk to you anymore. And I don't really like you, and you can't come over for games anymore because, but it's really, that's what happens. So this is so important that we learn how to do this and that we do it well as a church and that we're well grounded in how to both confront and receive confrontation, and there's a growth process. All right, so just then a review here before we hit our last piece today. So the goal is really to finish up the process of biblical change, and next week we're going to start on the process, or really the how to have biblical productivity. So we're going to work through some of those issues, including spiritual disciplines, and then we're going to move our way into the family and how we oversee our family. So recognizing your guilt is huge. You have to understand that there is true guilt. You properly train your conscience to recognize that, and that's a huge issue. When am I actually guilty? Remember that there's only true, there's no such thing as false guilt. That is, if you're guilty, you're guilty. There are false feelings of guilt. That is, the conscience can go off wrongly. But remember, there's never any such thing as, you're guilty or you're not, one or the other. But you can view that wrongly. Either you can think you're not guilty when you are, and you feel, you know, everything's good. My conscience is clear. You've heard that. Or you can feel that you are guilty when you aren't. So sometimes you say, I'm not, and you are. Sometimes you say, I am, and you aren't. So you have to learn how to properly calibrate your conscience so that it goes off. And always you have to take the truth of the Word of God. It's the clarity that it brings to your conscience and say, okay, in light of these clear things, am I sinning? Then when you recognize you've actually sinned, what do? You have to repent. That's comprehend what that sin actually was, and confess, which is agree with God that it's actually a sin, and then you choose what? You choose to turn away from the sin. That's the idea. There's a volitional content here where there's a turning away from sin. It begins in your mind and your heart. It's always internal, but then it works its way out to external action, and that's really, you know, 2 Corinthians 7:10, where it says, what zeal, what desire to essentially to demonstrate yourself to be innocent of that matter. You no longer, you know, desire that sin, and you're not pursuing that sin anymore. So that's repentance. And then forgiveness, which we talked about. So the last part of it is replacement. The concept of putting off and putting on. So there's a bunch of, let's look up a bunch of scriptures here, and then we're going to center down on Ephesians 4. So who will get Psalm 1, 1 and 2? Just put up your hand and grab it. Who will get Psalm 1, 1 and 2? We'll get Justin first. Brian, if you'll get Isaiah 1, 16 and 17. Romans 13, 14. Okay, Trey. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. Andrew, Hebrews 10:25. Okay, Steve, James 5:12, Mort, 1 Peter 3:9, Daryl, and then 3 John, 3 John 1:1. He knows that was a book called 3 John. Fede, and then after that we'll go to Ephesians 4. But all right, so Psalm 1:1 and 2. So this is the idea of replacement: is I have to recognize sinful habits. I then have to learn how to, again, we'll see this, take those captive in my mind. That is, I'm not going to continue to think that. And I have to replace that sinful first internal thought or desire, and then certainly external action. I have to replace that with what is godly, putting off and putting on. And so we'll kind of see that idea in these passages. So Psalm 1, 1 and 2.
How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night.
So what's the replacement there? What's being put off and what's being put on in Psalm 1, 1 and 2? It says, blessed is the man who does not what? Walk in the counsel of the wicked. Okay, well, stop walking in the counsel of the wicked, right? And everything will be fine for you. Well, that's not what the passage really says. But his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. So you have a replacement of the counsel of the wicked with the law, the word of God. And that's huge. You can't just say, I'm going to avoid sin and not replace it with truth. Okay, so that's kind of fundamental. So, and by the way, you should really view Psalm 1, I think, as kind of the gateway psalm into all the rest of them. And so it talks about, again, this, the whole idea of the Psalms is that you would not walk in the counsel of the wicked, that you would be a blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord. And we often stop after verse 4, but verse 5 says, but the wicked are not so. They're not like a tree that is firmly planted by streams of water. And what? The Lord doesn't even know their way, as it were, and they perish. Like the chaff of the wind, they're blown away. So Psalm, the first Psalm is saying, look, pay attention. And really working through that wisdom, whole wisdom issue. It's not only Proverbs that's about wisdom. Psalm is about worship, but the wisdom of worship, I would say. Anyway, so that's put off, put on. Isaiah 1, 16 and 17.
Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow.
Cease to do evil and what? Do good. That's not a self-righteous, earn your own salvation verse. That's how you proceed in sanctification. Understanding the groundwork here of what? We've already been justified. We've been regenerated in repentance and faith, and we've been justified, so we have the righteousness of Christ. So in that context, we then are called to do what? Put off and put on. Put away, cease your evil deeds, put on that which is righteous and true. Romans 13, 14.
But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to his flesh.
So that's almost backwards. So that's a put on and put off. So what's the put on? The Lord Jesus Christ. Really, what? His character, his nature. But say, well, wait a minute. We already have the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in union with Christ. Yes, you are. And what do you have to do? You also have to put him on. There's a daily process there because of our sin. And put off what? The flesh in regard to its lust. There's an active work here. Why? Because your flesh remains. And that's why this whole doctrine of sanctification is so important, because if you deny that the flesh remains, or you deny that there's this ongoing sin indwelling in you, then your whole process of sanctification becomes unbiblical. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22.
But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil.
So there you have it again. Examine everything carefully and do what? Hold fast to the good! But guys, that is so important. You're looking at everything. And then, that's also a put on, put off, abstain from every form of evil. You can't just say, I'm doing lots of good. I go to church and I understand the truth and I'm doing these positive things that are pleasing to the Lord. But I've got this whole area in my life where I'm just continuing to pile on in sin. And we excuse one for the other. Hey, look, I'm doing this good stuff. But I'm going to keep these patterns of sin. No, abstain. Stop doing evil. This isn't gaze at your sanctification or, you know, gaze at your justification. This is stop doing the evil as you put on and hold fast to what is good. And it's hypocritical to do anything else. Say, I'm putting on good and I'm not abstaining from evil. Or to say, hey, I'm just abstaining from evil, but I'm not putting on any good. Right? There have to be both of those things going on continually. And then there's a thing in the middle, which we'll talk about. Hebrews 10:25. Anybody have that?
Taking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you say, see the day drawing near.
Now that's fascinating. So what's the put off? Not assembling, right. Stop not assembling, as it were, double negative. And put on what? Not only assembling, but doing what? Encouraging one another. I was showing up together. I was there, showed up on Sunday. I mean, attendance isn't the issue. In one sense, it is participation. As I'm considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And the implication being, if I'm not there, then I'm not thinking about you. So that doesn't, I mean, someone gets sick, you were in a church. See, that's why attendance isn't the only issue. Well, they couldn't come. They longed to be there. I mean, I'll have people often text me and say, man, I couldn't make it. I was sick. In fact, someone did that last night. It was Eric Lau, and he had a huge migraine, and so he wasn't able to pray. And so I prayed in second service. But he texted me. He said, thank you so much for doing that. And I was able to watch. You know, I couldn't barely get out of bed, but I could watch on the live stream after I was feeling better. It was such a blessing. To me, that was just a huge blessing to know his heart was with us. He couldn't be there. So it's a very different thing from just, you know, not being able to attend. The idea really there is, look, my heart is not with you. That's why I'm not attending. I don't even want to be there. So that's not right. It's not just about attendance. James 5:12.
But if above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment.
Okay, now that's that's a complex passage, but the issue there is put off what? Just swearing, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and put on what? Doing what you're supposed to do. I think it's the whole idea there, which is, you know, it's kind of how the Pharisees were, swear by the gold of the temple, and they were doing that to kind of make it look like they were really spiritual. See, I'll do this, and they weren't actually following through in their commitments at all. It says, look, just do what you're supposed to do. Don't bring all these, you know, invocations to bear. It's not ever saying that you wouldn't say, look, you know, I make a promise. But the idea is that you wouldn't be putting on some kind of show by calling heaven to witness when you didn't have any intention to do that anyway.
Is it the fact that they're bringing attention to themselves and then they go ahead and do what they said they're going to do? Or is the context here that when they make a show of this, they don't do
it? I think that can go either way, which is, even if they end up doing it, both are wrong. Right, I say, oh, look, I'm going to do this. Well, you actually do it, but you were drawing your attention. But more often, I think it was, look, we say we're going to do this, and actually then they were violating biblical principle in what they actually did do. And I think James speaks to that. Look, say yes, say no. Get done what you're supposed to get done. Don't make these big protestations about what it is you're going to do or not do. 1 Peter 3:9.
Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing.
Yes, let's think about that in marriage or relationships. Well, I haven't said mean things about my wife. I didn't, when she reviled me, I didn't say anything in return. Sorry, you've stopped short of sanctification, because what should you do? Bless. I love you. I care for you. Even if that means let's work through that, let's deal with those things. There's a blessing that's supposed to come. And that's really, I mean, that verse is in the context of marital harmony, actually. And then relates to, but it's this beautiful hinge where it goes really from marital harmony to the church harmony as a whole, that this is supposed to be true in the church as a whole, that we don't just not revile, that we bless. Why? Because it gives, you know, that, what a powerful reason. Because you were called to inherit a blessing. You're going to get a blessing. I mean, the Lord has blessed you, and who are you? So it's almost like the idea is you're going to receive a blessing from the Lord, and you're a vile sinner, as it were, so you're going to withhold a blessing from somebody else. Who are you to do that? 3 John 1:1.
Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God.
It's pretty clear, right? It doesn't mean anybody who sins hasn't seen God. But again, John's always talking about patterns. Okay, you need a pattern of good in your life as an indication that you're no longer evil. And if you have a pattern of evil, that's your character and nature, you give indication of not being saved at all. So this whole idea of sanctification is really a demonstration of the fact that we truly have been regenerated. Right? That's what sanctification does. And now let's go to Ephesians 4, and you're probably familiar with these verses. I can't even read it in my Bible, so we'll go here. Because really, there's a progression. We'll go ahead and read the whole progression from verse 17, because we'll need all of that. So somebody start in verse 17 and read all the way down through verse 23, I think, for us. You can just go at any time.
As I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
So we see in verses 17 through 19, this is the way that, and Gentiles here is really code word for unbelievers. All right, that is people who don't know God, and that was kind of the idea. Gentiles didn't know him, but this could be anyone at this point in time. How do they think? They were not to walk as they walk in the futility of their mind. Well, it's like we're saved. How could that happen? Well, again, because of that indwelling sin. We could actually walk that way even though we aren't Gentiles. We are those who actually know God. So there's no way we should go back to living like they did. So he just lays out, this is what they were like. This is what you were like when you didn't know Christ. Everything you thought was futile. You were darkened in your understanding. You were callous. You gave yourself over to sensuality. It says you didn't learn Christ in this way. That is, that, when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you understood that these were not to be the things that you were to do. You then gained a new understanding of what it is that the character qualities that you ought to have, a new desire to follow after Him. So you didn't learn Christ and in this ignorance. In fact, He removed you from it. And so then it says, if you have, and I love this, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. Did you get the right teaching? If you got the right teaching about Jesus, then you know better, and if you receive the gospel, then you are no longer this Gentile person. So now, again, I love it. He's kind of saying the whole thing here, though, is if you haven't actually learned Christ, if you haven't been taught in Him, haven't received the truth, then you are still like this. But if you have, then you are to be and must be different. So then it goes on, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. And there's much discussion here in Ephesians 4 because these verbs can be a bit ambiguous as to have you already laid it aside or are you laying aside? But I think it's very clear from Scripture that although these things in one sense have been laid aside, that the old self has been crucified and nailed to the cross, that there is this ongoing work because of the sin that remains. And so this is the best translation. You now are to, in an ongoing way, lay aside the remains of that sinful nature. It's still there.
It's one of those passages that's very clear, but people don't want to hear it.
Like the one we saw, like I read this morning.
We change the word to diminish the old self.
Right.
Or the old way of saying mortify the old self.
Yep.
Less extreme diminishment.
Right.
But the point is we're diminishing
right.
The old.
It is to constantly be reduced because it remains. We're to mortify it, put it to death, even though it's been put to death. And remember, that's the nature of our sanctification. We are doing what it is that we've essentially been created to do and prepared to do, but we have to continue to do it. So in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the seed. And I think this speaks of the fact that that old self, in and of itself, it never changed. That is, you are dead to it. Its influence no longer dominates you, but it didn't get less sinful. And really, that's the idea of Romans 6 and 7, right? The enmity, the sin within you, didn't become less sinful. You just were released from its domination. You became righteous, as it were, or you were given a new heart. But the evil within you is still being corrupted. It is still corrupt, and the lusts of deceit still rise up from within you because of it. And that, so, you're laying aside. The idea is the picture of clothes. When you come in from a day at work, and it's been, if you work in a place where you get dirty, you know, you've been digging ditches, you've been out in the field, whatever, when you come in, what do you do with your clothes? You take them off. It's a really simple picture. You don't keep that dirty, smelly, you know, if you when working out with manure and you know, all that stuff, you don't walk in the house and go, I want to keep that on. Sounds great, let's just keep that. No, you what? You lay aside, you take off that clothing, so that you can do what? But and again, the picture has to be completed. You don't just lay off the clothing and do what? Walk around naked. That's not what you're supposed to do. Right? You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't lay aside clothes and then not put any more on. The picture needs to be completed. You lay aside the old ones and do what? Or the dirty ones, and you put on new clothes. You put on clothes that are acceptable, that are clean. So that's the idea. But notice that there's an in-between step here. So it says, you lay aside the old self and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's a process that's going on in between here, and this is fascinating because it's like you lay aside, and then you're being renewed. There's a passive sense here. So when you have what in Scripture, and this is not in the imperative, these are participles, which can be taken either way. I think all three of them would classify as imperatives. These are commands. But when you have a passive command, that is, be renewed. But the idea is that you have to be being renewed, that that God is doing this work. How does that work for us? When He gives us a command that really He is the one who is doing it, what does that mean?
So you're using a vehicle to do it?
Yes.
In the sense of, when I've looked at this passage in the past, it's been as I've come underneath sound teaching, reading the Word, memorizing the Word about a particular sin or pattern in my life. That's the renewal that I thought was being mentioned here was resources and tools like that.
So you take the means, right? There is a means to this. I think that's what a passive command is. That is, there are means for this to be accomplished. But who is actually doing the change? Who is actually doing the renewing? The Holy Spirit. Now, it's very interesting. When you lay aside sinful habits, who's doing that? You, well, I would say you are doing that. That is from the, you are, you, for example, you're not walking into the bar, if that's where the evil things that you're doing are. You aren't in using your eyes to gaze on pornography. The Holy Spirit is not doing that. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's motivating you to do that in your heart. Don't misunderstand me. But you are laying aside. But this being renewed then, you are, there's means to it. But who's actually, any change, any renewal that actually happens, it only comes through the power of the Spirit of God. And again, any action we do that's right or good has always has its generation in the Spirit of God. But there's this idea, I think, here that any actual impact that the Word of God has, you are bringing it before your mind, or you are putting away this sinful habit through effort, through not going there, through physically, you know, putting on, picking up the Bible and reading it. But unless the Spirit of God is active, nothing is going to happen. And so we rely upon His power for any true change, even though we take the means and use those means. And for, in this particular case, renewing your mind, help me with some other passages that you can think of that talk about renewing your mind. Romans 12:2. Somebody turn there, and let's go there, and someone read Romans 12, 1 and 2.
Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect.
So you see there again, there's this active sense. You are renewing your mind, but always we would understand that in that renewal, unless the Spirit of God is actively using the Word of God, which we know is the means, what does Jesus say in John 17, 17? Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. So the Spirit of God has to be active. So it humbles us in one sense to remember that we could do all the means. We could read and read and read. We could even show up at a good church. Because I've told you this before, but I know people who have listened to every John MacArthur sermon ever, and they're unconverted. They're not saved. The Spirit of God has to be active. So it's not only the means. And that's where we can get in trouble. We're saying, look, I just put the means in and it will automatically happen. Now, without the means, it will not happen. But with the means, we are still dependent. And that's really important for us. We're dependent upon the Spirit of God. He promises He'll do it. But if we're dependent, what does that mean we need to be doing? Besides just the means, what else should we be doing as we pursue sanctification? Praying, right? Seeking, right? With actively, but in our minds, but praying, asking the Lord to do this work. And so this keeps us humble and dependent. We can say, I read my Bible a bunch, so man, I'm sanctified. I know all that. I went through all the theology classes. I must be a sanctified man. No, there's an arrogance there that says, look, I did that, and so I made that change happen. No, you didn't. We call upon the Lord, Lord, renew my mind. Use these means that you've given to me that are, in that sense, supernatural, but give me these means and change my heart. Bring this renewal as I pursue these means, as I lay aside, renew my mind so that I can properly put on. Because even putting on, which is, again, something that we can do, you can pick up the Bible. You can walk into church. You, in one sense, can do those things. But without that mind renewal, without the Spirit of God working, even those things are not going to help you. That's just purely reconditioning your habits. It's not actual spiritual change. And that's where we can get in trouble when we don't understand this mind renewal step. We're commanded to, we have means to it, but unless the Spirit of God does it, we're not going to be changed. It is supernatural. Picking up my Bible is not in that sense supernatural. Going to seminary isn't supernatural. Even showing up at church isn't. But what happens when I'm there, how the Spirit uses that is, and that has to happen. Does that make sense? I think it's really helpful for us when we see that. So this mind renewal step is vital. And so it says, lay off, lay aside, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, this passive command. Use the means, pray that the Spirit of God will do this, trust that He will do it, and then put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So you are living out your union with Christ. That's your new self, right? You're unified with Him. Your inner man has been changed and renewed, and so you're living according to that newness, which also has means. That is, the Scriptures are what enables us to understand the likeness of God. There's a, I would say, an organic action here. That is, you've been placed into Christ. That's real. There's something that's really changed in your inner man. And then there is the, there are these means to this as you continue to understand the truths of the scriptures and apply those in your actions, those things that you are doing. So
that's what Peter's speaking of in 1 Peter.
Yes.
And we talked about girding up the loins.
Yes, of your mind. That's right. You're preparing, you are putting in the truth, and then you are the Spirit of God is giving you strength and wisdom to apply those things. You're always ready for action. Because I love what happens. So he goes there, he says, therefore, in these next verses, these are patterns of put off, put on. And this is what it actually looks like. So he says it, laying aside, uses the same word, laying aside what? Falsehood, then be so happy that I don't lie to people anymore. No, it says, laying aside falsehood, do what? Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. So it's not just enough to stop lying, as it were. And in this case, I think more than just, you know, I'm not going to tell my parents that, you know, I was in at 7 when I was really not until 12. I think the idea here is speaking truth about it's biblical truth. Stop lying to people. Stop. I think, again, there's fundamentally, sure, don't just tell them blatant lies. I did one thing when I didn't. But there's another part of this, which is do what? Don't tell them lies about the truths of Scripture. Don't tell them lies about how they ought to live. Don't tell them lies about make sure you know the truths of Scripture. Stop lying. Stop speaking any kind of falsehood. Because it says, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We have to be able to speak to them the truths of the Word of God and properly know and understand those. So we put off lying, speaking anything which is untrue, not in accordance with Scripture, as well as not in accordance with fact. Do you see those two are really important? It's not just that I stop telling you lies about fact, that is what actions I accomplish. I stop misrepresenting Scripture, misrepresenting the truths of God. Now that can be out of ignorance or it can be purposely. But either way, I have to stop doing that. And I have to put on the truth. I have to speak what is right and good, both factually and then scripturally. Why? Because I love this, because we're members of one another. You certainly wouldn't tell, as it were, untruths, things that would be harmful to another member of your body. Things that would be, why? Because if that member is harmed by the untruth that you tell, who is harmed? You are. Guys, let's wake up to that. We have to all know the truth. We have to all be living out the truth, because if we're not speaking the truth, then we're harming a member of our own body. And so that really begins. It starts where? With your wife, doesn't it? I mean, if you're married. It starts there, which is, look, if you're harming her, if you're not speaking the truth to her, you are literally harming yourself. You're carving yourself up. Well, that's also true as it extends to the body of Christ. The intimacy really is I mean, it's given the same kind of picture. There's an intimacy that we have with one another that you would never just start stabbing your hand with a knife. You wouldn't do it unless you were mentally unbalanced, and then you're just insane. So, guys, this lay aside falsehood. Then it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. So, what's the put off, put on there? Because I don't see a put off, put on there. But I think it's there. What's that?
Stop being angry.
Stop being sinfully angry. Right? There is such, now, this is very delicate. Stuart Scott would say there is no such thing as non-sinful anger by a human being. Again, I hear his point, which is there's nothing about me that is ever perfectly holy. And so when I have even righteous anger, there's parts of me that are still sinful. But I disagree from the standpoint of, I think you can look at something that is an injustice, or particularly something that's against Scripture, and say, I hate that. And there is a righteous part of me which says it's wrong when people violate that, or when they're not on the positive side, when they're not honoring God. We can have that. So there is an issue where I hate sin. I hate it in me, I hate it in others, and that really drives my desire to work with it. So there is an anger. God has an anger that is not sinful. We can only replicate that to some degree as sinful human beings. But we are to then say, I hate sin, and I want to see it eradicated. That's the kind of anger he's talking about. Be angry. The things that ought to upset you are only those things which would cause God to be upset. And so we only mimic his anger, as it were, even though we can't ultimately bring about the results that he does through his anger. Be angry and don't sin. Replace all your sinful anger with only the only thing that would ever upset you. Now think about this, if this were really true in your life. If the only thing that ever upset you were things that made God mad, but you know that's not true. The things that upset you are what?
Things that
make you mad. No, those are the only things.
Aren't there plenty of those things?
There's plenty. And the problem
it just
is...
depends on how observant you are.
That's right. There's lots you could, in one sense, get angry about. even the things that dishonor and displease God. But we can even do that in a sinful way. That is, I get upset and bitter and worried and grumpy. That's a good biblical word, grumpy. I'm always riled up because all these things are happening in the world. I'm unhappy. Like, guys, that's just sinful. We're not properly presenting the love and joy and hope that God gives. So there's so many ways to be angry wrongly. That's why I think Stuart Scott says that. Be careful of just thinking your anger is righteous. I think that's really why he does that, because he's run into a lot of men who claim to have righteous anger about politics or about this, and it isn't righteous anger. It's actually just their own sinful desires, which even say in the political system or in the financial system, that what's going on in the world they don't like because it's negatively impacting them, and so their anger is really very, very selfish. So we've got to be really careful here. Even looking at, you know, I don't like how that's done in other countries, whatever, we've got to be really careful. But we are to not sin in our anger. And then it says, don't let the sun go down in your anger. So you're like, what does that mean? How can I be, even if I'm, does that mean apply to both righteous anger and sinful anger? We almost always apply certainly to sinful anger, right? If you are arguing this, we always use this in terms of our wife or the spouse. If you are angry with your spouse, what? Don't go to bed while you're angry. Now that's really good, but there's a lot of bigger context here. You shouldn't let the sun go down in your anger with anyone in the body of Christ. So you have this bitterness or this thing has happened, you need to get on the phone. Or say, look, we need to meet for lunch. And we need to work this out. And I won't stop. The idea is that you could never go to bed with it being unresolved. The issue is you never just let it go. And there are times with your wife when you say, look, you know what? We've gotten to this point. It's not fully resolved. We're going to bed. It's 2 a.m. I'm going to bed. But we're going to pick it back up again. But we've reached a point at least where we said, look, we're going to talk about this thing. I think that's important. But some people take this so technically, it's like, man, you know, and unfortunately I've seen 3, 4 a.m, we can't stop talking because Scripture says we haven't resolved it. You know what? It's time to go to bed because we're sinning more.
The sun's already sinning.
That's right, sun's down. Too late. So we're going to commit to coming back together again. But this is not just a marriage verse. This is a verse about the body of Christ. And really, I would say this applies to both, in one sense, I think there's a part where this applies to both biblical and non-biblical anger. That is, as I'm seeing things in the world, and that is, I have a righteous desire to see that changed. Guys, you need to, in one sense, be resolved before the Lord as you lay your head down to sleep. To say, Lord, I trust you. And I don't like that thing, and that thing, as it were, is ongoing, and it's something that I want to see changed. But man, if you're just ripped up about that all the time, right? You need to constantly deal with it. And by, as it were, even in the righteous anger you have, that is not an excuse for you to be constantly riled up. It's not what that means. And I really do think this, don't let the sun go down on assembly. Each day you resolve it. Each day it's like, Lord, I trust you. I know you're good. And I don't like that. And tomorrow I'm going to fight sin. I'm going to fight sin in the morning. But it's not this constant, I haven't dealt with it. I'm not trusting the Lord with it. So I think it applies to both. And I think we never, because guys, you should put your sinful anger away right now. But even your righteous anger doesn't have this ongoing riling up effect in us that it so often has in people. And so I often tell people, look, turn off the news, whether it's Fox News or any news. For a while, just turn it off, because you're constantly riled up. And the sun is not going down in your anger. You start the day riled up. You're all riled up all day. You go to bed all frustrated and discouraged about the things that are going on. That's just sin. Don't do it. Replace it with what? The peace of God, the truth of God. So replace it by, I think when it says don't let the sun go down in your anger, that is you are replacing it with what? With a peace that says, I trust the Lord. It says don't give the devil an opportunity. He will rip you up with unresolved anger, will he not? Of any kind, sinful or in one sense even righteous, where you're not, haven't dealt with it and trusted the Lord, he uses that as an opportunity to destroy your marriages, to destroy churches, and to rip your life up. So that's a put off, put on. Then this is one of my favorites. Then this next one: he who steals must steal no longer. Great, all right. So we put people in prison when they steal. Now again, I'm not here to discuss the penal system and rest. There's all kinds of problems in a sinful world that you just can't deal with. You can't fix it all. Some people just need to go away to prison and never come out, and you can't rehabilitate them. Sexual offenders, others, just some things that you can't rehabilitate. But nonetheless, the idea is not just stop stealing. So we stick them in prison, they can't steal anymore. Has anything really changed? No, they're getting penalty, which there's part of that which is good and right. But it says, rather he must labor. So what's the opposite? And not only labor, right, but performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will what? Have something to share. So the heart of stealing is what? To take from your resources so that I can have what I want without working. But the opposite of it is not just that I'm working and getting my stuff for myself, right? Big American, independent, I'm not giving anything to anybody because I earned this. No, I want to share. And yeah, it's generated in my own heart. I'm not being forced by the government to do it, or, you know, but nonetheless, if this were really true of all believers, then we'd need a lot less of some of the things, you know, any kind of coercion, because believers would be constantly pouring out of the overflow of what they are earning, how they are working. You should long to share it. And so really, you might think of yourself as, I'm not a thief. If you selfishly use your resources and have no desire to share, you're a thief. You're stealing. That's the heart of a thief. I want my stuff for me. Now, the problem with a thief is he doesn't have anything, so what does he do? He takes it from someone else. But you can be a thief with lots. That's the heart of a thief. I don't want to give. And they didn't earn it. And so I'm not giving it to them. Share with someone in need. Now, I understand that there's wisdom. There's people who, there's real need. There's not real need. I understand that, at least as far as I can. I don't have it all fixed. I haven't gotten it all fixed. But be careful that your heart isn't just stingy. I just don't want to give. We'll make all kinds of excuses. And again, so we'll at another time, we try to work our way through an understanding of who it is that we give to and who we don't. That's not our context here. It's really important. But nonetheless, my heart is always that if I could, I'm trying to figure out a way I can give. I think it begins with the body of Christ and then extends out. It pours, it leaks out in some arenas out into the world as a whole as we see to help their needs as well. But that's so important for us that we put on, in this case, performing with his hands what is good. Then, and so let's see this put off, put on. We'll do one more. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. What's the put off? No, guys, what a standard. If you want a life verse, you want a life verse for your communication, there it is. No spoiled word. No word that doesn't conform perfectly to the principles and heart of Scripture. Wow. How many words did you speak yesterday that maybe even just were careless, casual words, but they weren't carefully designed for the need? Even when you were rejoicing or happy about something, you wouldn't even think about your words. They just poured out of your mouth. No unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is what? Good for edification, that is building up, according to the need of the moment, that always my words are appropriate. Yeah, you know, I think sarcasm in the proper context, I read you the Babylon Bee, so obviously I think you can use sarcasm. In the proper context, that can be a fun thing among friends. But too often that flows over into what? I just quickly spout out a sarcastic word and someone was hurt by that. And in fact, more often than probably we think it is. Those friends that we're bantering with and everyone's going, yuck, yuck, ha, ha, as we give the sarcastic comment, they go, that hurt, that pierced. That was harmful. And they're not telling you that because if they do, they'll look weak, right? Oh, I let you hurt me. Well, guys, I think sometimes if the sarcasm that you have as friends that you're enjoying, you ought to be able to tell them, you know what, that's too much. I like it when we banter around and it's fun to do, but you stepped over a line there. I really feel like I'm being attacked by you. And the guy's, well, I'm not. And oftentimes they aren't. But do you see what I mean there? We want to be really careful according to the need of the moment so that it will give, I love this, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Your words are a conduit of the grace of God. It's his grace. But he's pouring it out through your words. And you either give that or you don't. That's certainly, you know, all the way from the foundation of speaking the truths of the gospel to simply a word of encouragement to your wife when she's wrestling, or building up your kids when they're struggling with stuff, or someone in the body of Christ, you say, you know, I saw that thing in you. What a blessing that you've been here Sunday morning. I just love having you here. And I watched you, you know, deal with your child while you were sitting there in the chairs, and just a blessing to me to watch you trying to work through those things. Because how often do we do that? That we give grace. We allow people to demonstrate and feel and have the benefits of the favor of God. That's grace through the words that we say. And they have to be carefully tailored. So it's far more than just not saying mean things to people, or even just, you know, not lying to them. It is being a conduit of the grace of God, always speaking the right word in the moment. And you and I both know that that certainly factors over just into daily banter. It isn't like there are whole areas of our life where, you know, I don't really need to apply this because I'm not speaking scriptural truth to people. No, anything you say really you need to have thought about it. And so as I find this in you know, we're out camping and having a great time and we're having a father-son camp out, and how quickly even that kind of banter can turn into things that are not helpful. And all of a sudden we're waxing eloquent on our opinions and all of these things, where it needs to be a little more measured. a little more careful, a little more controlled by, should I even be speaking this? You know, I think sometimes we can forget that as we're speaking things, guys, there's a whole, even in a group like this, there's a whole realm of theological and political and emotional opinion and thought. And it's okay to state your opinions, but you need to be really careful even as you do that. Well, did that give grace? As people heard me say what I said, it doesn't mean we don't say things, it doesn't mean we, you know, refuse to speak. It means we want to be really careful. Did that have the opportunity to give grace to the person who heard it, even the way that I said it? I held a strong opinion, but I stated it in such a way that made it people realize, oh, that's my opinion. Everybody doesn't have to agree with that. And so we can move on. It's so helpful. And understand that in the church, anybody that walks in that door has a whole realm or background that you have no idea. Measure your speech. Be careful. Always be thinking, is this going to edify? Is this the right person to say these things to? And I would say, again, their whole context where, man, you can sometimes just sit down with people and you just let it fly. Man, you got every opinion flying out, theological opinions, because it's a group you know. But be careful when it's not a group of people that you know. If as you get a little more free with your speech or whatever it is, even theological things, be careful. You might be harming someone. They're going, whoa, he believes that. And they have no idea. He's talking like that. Be really, really careful. Is that making sense? Put off then those things that just, we always want to be able to speak our minds. And we're told that we ought to be able to do that. Well, the scripture doesn't say that. It says be very careful what you allow out of your mind. And really, I would say that filter is internal. If the filter just starts with what I don't let out of my mouth, that's really good. Okay, you need that filter. But you got to keep backing that filter up. So even the thoughts that you are having are screened carefully through Scripture, so you're taking them captive, as we'll see in just a minute, and not allowing yourself to continue to think things in your head which are harmful. Because you and I both know you'll go all the way through the day having conversations in your head that are just vile. I got that guy. I got that guy. Man, I hammered that dude. Even people you don't know, just, you know, kinds of people. Man, I let them have it. Guys, that's killing you. It's not good. And that really moves its way back to our minds. Last one, let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. That's the put off, right? What's the put on? Be kind to one another. Tender hearted. Forgiving each other. And I oftentimes when we talk about forgiveness, and I probably didn't talk about it enough here, what really precedes that? This kindness and tender heartedness. Whereas I'm impacted by the things that impact you. I'm harmed, as it were, by the things that harmed you. I don't have this hard heart, which is I think I should be able to say what I want to say, and you should just be able to deal with that. My heart is tender. I always want to be impacted by you. I always want to be feeling as I can what you feel, empathizing with you, and that enables me to forgive you and care for you because I love you. This tenderheartedness is something that, you know, we think, well, women are tenderhearted. No, they're not. Everyone is supposed to be tenderhearted. By the way, women aren't always tenderhearted, as you and I both know. But it's not a male-female thing. This is a spiritual thing. My heart is tender towards you. When you're broken up, I'm ripped up. And if I were to do something that would harm you, that rips me up that I would do that. I'll just deal with it, as we can sometimes be. So lots of put-offs, put-ons here. But this is then, I love it. He gives you the basic premise. Lay aside, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on. And then he gives you like six examples here. This is what this looks like. And there's many more to be given. All right, back to our PowerPoint. No, that's to-do list. You don't want to know my to-do list for today. There it is. All right, so replacement. Not now, no feedback. All right, we got through one little piece of that. So the characteristics, so you're breaking sinful habits. You are then enduring in your obedience of that which is right and good, Hebrews 10:36. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. But there is also, and I think this is important, a structuring of your environment that is, I think, implied in Romans 13:14, which is what? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So let's talk about that. What does that look like? So it goes even beyond, all right, I am taking captive my own thinking. I am not allowing words or actions to proceed from me. You know, I'm laying aside the old self. I'm not allowing sinful actions out, but then I'm replacing them with godly actions, godly thoughts, and letting that come out. But there really is another part to this in not making provision for the flesh. So what does that look like? Give me some thoughts on that.
Taking yourself out of environments where you know you're going to be tempted.
Sure. Again, the world tempts us, right? But, and so we have to be strong enough to live within the world. But there are certain things, places, people, times, that we want to be very careful, that we don't just jump into that, because we're purposely, as we're placing ourselves in positions where we're receiving input that is inciting our lusts, right? And I often say to people, if you're going to be exposed to the sin of the world, you do that in the form of ministry, not entertainment, right? You're going to get exposed to sin. You're going to be put in places where you might see women who are scantily clad. That ought to be done if you're ministering to people, not because you went to the dance club. You see the difference? Totally different. Or not because you looked at it on the internet. Because you're going to be in places where you're like, ooh, I need to watch my eyes. But if you're there to minister, to do the work that God has, you receive the strength and power that he gives you to overcome that. You just throw that in front of your eyes and sit down at the club, and I'm sorry that you've in that sense, you can't tempt God that way. Protect me. Well, you've put yourself in the place where you're not protected. So, good. So don't put yourself in those places. There's more to this, though. So, making no provision. What else? For the flesh in regard to its lust. What else might be involved there?
Some accountability.
Okay. Sure. So you're placing into your life, and this, in the biggest picture, is what? The church. Being around godly people, being in a godly, where you know people will help you with this, and where you can't go long periods of time where no one's going to say anything. Right? But we do that, right? We love to hide. And so, and particularly when we're wrestling with sin, we don't want anybody knowing it. And so we kind of back out. We'll come to church, we'll do those things, but we kind of keep away from letting anybody get close, because if they get close, they're gonna start to narrow down on our sin.
Is that one of the reasons mega churches are doing so well?
Sure. You can just hide. You just hide. And again, even in small churches, people can hide if no one's paying any attention. So even in mega churches, there are realms and ways to have accountability. I mean, again, I went to MacArthur's church, massive church, but it was structured in such a way that you could enter into accountability as regardless of how big that was. But right, when a church that's not structured to do that, that's really designed for you just to show up and be entertained, is deadly.
That's right.
It can't, right? It can't, because they can't confront sin, because half the people that are attending are unbelievers. So if you try to confront their sin, it's like, what's that? I mean, I'm an unbeliever, and I'm not coming back next week because you just confronted me in my sin. Well, they need the gospel, right? So I think accountability is huge. Placing ourselves in a position where the lust of the flesh can't overrun us without somebody noticing. Anything else that it's involved with this, making no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. I don't think it's just external. Again, I think it also moves internal, where the taking of my thoughts captive is I'm not making provision. I'm not allowing areas or realms of my thinking to be tainted, where I'm just like, oh, it's okay. I can think that thing, or I can say. So it's both internal and external. I think we have to see it both ways, because we're body and soul. There is an external point to this. Don't pour media into your head that's going to kill you. But sometimes people kind of stop there. But no, it's both internal as well. So as things rise up from within me, I also have to not be making provision for those, because those things just come, right? I mean, you have a sinful flesh. You don't have to cultivate that, and that just rises up out of you. But if you say, well, that's just, you know, it's just in my head, I'll hear people say things like, when it comes to lust, hey, there's nothing wrong with doing some window shopping, right? I mean, I'm not gonna buy the merchandise. I'm not going to do that. But those thoughts, I can let that go on in my head, you know, because I'm not going to ever do anything about that. We'll talk about making provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. You know, you don't have to go look at something. Just let yourself dwell on it internally. You could sit in Alaska with no TV, and you sit on top of Mount Everest and make provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So you can do this internally and externally. And I would say sometimes we focus too much on the external, and so we allow our sin to run rampant in our minds. Although I think sometimes we try to make our, you know, make ourselves where it's only internal, and so I can go ahead and be in these places, and that's fine. No, we do both. No provision for the flesh. So remove the impediments to change, replace them with facilitators, big words. Guys, look at your sin, recognize your sinful habit patterns, and then put in place those things which will help you pursue what is right. Last thing here is then this, to talk a little bit more about mind renewal. We've already said that's kind of our, in one sense, it's a middle step, but it's an ongoing step. Laying aside, being renewed continually, putting on, constantly laying aside, constantly being renewed, constantly putting on. Just a couple thoughts here. And really, the number one verse I want to go to here is 2 Corinthians 10:5. There's a bunch of things here. If we're actually going to be renewed, and again, we've been over most of this. If you're not regenerate, if the Holy Spirit hasn't changed your heart and mind, there's no renewal. Right? You can't renew a dead body. doesn't get renewed. But if you have been renewed, as we've seen, then, and that was the Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, that's the dead mind. It's, there's no, you can't renew that, right? There has to be, only God can renew that. But then once we have been regenerate, we have the capacity to think what is right and good. Oh, by the way, in those Old Testament passages and most of the New Testament, that has to do with scripture references that talk about our talking to ourselves, where we say to our soul, or we make resolutions internally, because you're constantly doing this. You go all through your life doing what? Talking to yourself. There's a constant conversation going on in your mind because you talk to yourself about everything. We're not talking about being schizophrenic here. That's your mind dwelling on what you're thinking. Isn't that amazing? You're constantly have, I'm this, I'm that, he's this, he's that. Because we have to learn how to take those things captive. That's the idea of this mind renewal. You're always speaking things to yourself, and either you are speaking the truth. We're not talking, self-help visualization. Speak what is true, and it will automatically happen. Or speak riches, and you'll get them. But we are talking about constantly talking, thinking properly about yourself, and about what you're thinking, and about what you're doing. Because so often what we think is either kind of on the, I guess, overtly arrogant side, I'm great, I'm wonderful, things are good. Well, I mean, that's deadly to you. But just as deadly as I'm horrible, I'm terrible, I can't do anything. That's as much of a lie, because in Christ, that isn't true. So it's the misinformed, reformed position, which is I'm just an evil sinner who can't do anything right. That's just wrong. The evil of sin remains in you, but you're no longer an evil sinner. From the standpoint of, you've been renewed and changed, right? And you can do what is right. You can do things that are good. You're not the same as the unregenerate evil sinner. So maybe that would be better. I'm no longer an unregenerate sinner. I'm a regenerate sinner. So when we say within ourself, or the things that are generated within our soul, and then we 2 Corinthians 10:5. So go ahead and you can turn there and somebody read it for me.
We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
That's another, along with that Ephesians 5, when it comes to your communication, your thought life, that has to be your constant, mantra is a bad word because that's an Eastern religion. It's your constant thought, which is every thought I am to carefully analyze. Can you imagine? And again, there's a reality to this, I understand. I mean, you're working intently at your job, and the thoughts are just pouring through your mind of, all right, I'm fixing this thing, or I'm doing this thing. Even those, though, you have to be thinking, am I thinking about my job rightly? Am I thinking about accomplishing this task rightly? Even this very basic, I'm crunching numbers into the computer or whatever. Still, even that, you're supposed to be thinking properly. This is work God has given to me. These are good things. I'll give you an example. I was doing my bills the other day. I sit down and do my finances once a week, and so I'm just crunching the numbers. In fact, every year I kind of do I was doing my year end review. So I've got everything in Quicken, and I print out according to my categories everything that I spent all year, and just kind of work my way through it. And as I was working my way through it, I all of a sudden found myself thinking, man, I wish I had more money here, and I wish I had more, and I was just kind of grumpily dwelling, why don't I have more? And I'm thinking, I've been thinking that probably for the past 20 minutes I've been working my way through this. This is a wrong way for me to be approaching this review. Look at all this money that I have. I mean, I spent hundreds, thousands of dollars on gas and on things that the Lord gave me. I was able to spend money to buy presents for my kids. And so it's just a wrong mindset about the very basic thing. And I found myself just kind of stuck in this funk, we call it a sinful thought pattern is what it was, of God, I'm not thankful to you for everything you gave me. And so even in those just basic things, we are to be taking our thoughts captive and not just let thoughts run through your mind. I might have mentioned this before, but I find, guys, lust is something that my conscience tends to be, again, only by the Lord's grace, pretty sensitive to. And so, man, lustful thoughts come and the alarm bells are going off, which is good. I'm very thankful for that. But things I'm not quite so sensitive to are things like pride, more sensitive now, where all of a sudden I'll sit there thinking about a proud thought that I have. We were doing our talent, no talent, just to make this very practical. And Joanna and Josiah and I were getting ready to sing a song. And going through my head is, I hope everybody thinks this is great. And I wonder, now again, maybe I'm the only one that's sinful. And I wonder if it's going to be better than all the other acts. I wonder if another one of those acts is going to make people not think about mine. Ah! Is that sick? I'm not celebrating that. I'm simply saying that's a sick way to think. Guys, I don't want to think that way. I'm not approaching the song that way. I wanted to sing with my kids, and we love singing together, and you know the harmonies. Because those are beautiful things. But if I don't arrest those thoughts, I simply dwell on them, and they taint what I do. And no one else would have known any of that, and you wouldn't have never have known it if I hadn't revealed it to you. Like, next time I sing, you're going to be like, I know what he's thinking. But you know what? You could apply that to preaching, too. If I'm not careful, I hope everybody thinks it's a great sermon. Hope they think it's better than MacArthur's. Okay, we don't go there. But, I mean, you see what I mean? Everything we do can be like this. And I am no more immune to that than you are. And if I don't carefully think through these things, then how sad that I would taint this really fun thing that I'm doing with my children by thinking wrongly about it, or really by tainting others in one sense, by thinking that somehow they ought to. So it just, and I couldn't, in one sense, what makes me really sad is that there's a part which I'm sure as I continue to grow in sanctification, I do have less of those thoughts. But man, I didn't cultivate that in one sense. I didn't cultivate, man, I want to be arrogant about singing. They just come. And then I have to deal with it to say, but that's just wrong. The fact that it just came gives me no excuse. It's still sin. And it still came up out of me.
Praise the Lord that you were able to arrest that thought.
Exactly. Right. That's right. Yeah, let's not get discouraged, which is, right, it's like, okay, if I do that, then I'm not a Christian, or I'm not saying, guys, again, I've been a Christian for 40 years. And those things still is boing. And I haven't always been dealing with all those as much as I should. But I've been trying to deal with that stuff for a long time. So yes, praise be to God. That, and in one sense, I don't have to sin in that. I think the sinful thought comes, but I think as I wrestle with it, I can either continue in that and really actively sin in one sense, where that lust, that temptation leads to death. I've really committed a sin. I've been thinking wrongly in my mind. I've dwelt on that. Or I can arrest that thought and say, I'm taking that captive. That's wrong. And I'm not going to continue to think that way by the Lord's grace. But that just happened one time. It goes on. So this battle, this polemic, that's where we get that idea. So we are fighting against any lofty thought, anything raised up against the truth of God, and we're taking every thought captive. Now, let's finish with Philippians 4, because I think this is a wonderful pattern for this mind renewal. I love it. So in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, be anxious for nothing. Now, how much of your and my sin starts right there? We're anxious about everything. Really sinfully fearful. That's what anxiety is. Because there's a kind of anxiety which isn't sinful. That is, I'm going to a job interview, and I'm like, ooh, that brings some anxiety in my heart. I'm going to go, rock climbing, and I'm like, oh, that freaks me out. That's not necessarily sinful. Sinful anxiety is to allow a situation to cause you to think unbiblically or to not trust the Lord. It's not a feeling. It's not so much an emotion. You can be fully trusting the Lord, and you're like, ooh, that's scary. Okay? You're going to go walk into the jail. Well, you can really be trusting in the Lord, but you're thinking, ooh, it's kind of scary when those doors go, wow. I don't think that part is sinful. The issue is, it's not my emotion that is sinful necessarily. Is my heart unsettled? My will, my affections are turned away from the Lord because I'm not trusting Him. So this anxiety then says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by what? Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Because if we would just start there, our minds immediately, I get up and I've got a meeting that I'm going to go to. I'm like, that's bothering me. I don't think that instantaneously is sin. That is, I'm worried about that. I'm concerned. I don't know if that meeting is going to go well. I don't think that's sinful. It's if I dwell on that and say, and begin to be disrupted in my heart where I'm not thankful to the Lord, where I'm really not trusting the Lord. And so instantly prayer comes, Lord, give me grace in that meeting. Help me have understanding. Help me trust in you. Thank you that I can have that meeting. Thank you that you've put me in this position where I can work through this difficult thing. So not just crying out to the Lord, but with thankfulness. Or thank you that you're good, even if the situation itself. I can't thank you that this person was harmed, but I can thank you that you are going to do good out of that. And so we're constantly praying. So there is both this time of prayer that we have with the Lord that you ought to carve out each day, and then I think there is this constant prayer, always going through our minds, Lord, help me, grant me grace. And there's constant thanksgiving running through our minds. Again, that's where I was at with my finances. I wasn't necessarily actively saying, I don't like God, and I don't think God is, but I was not thankful, Lord, thank you so much for what you've given. That takes a lot of work. So it begins there. And the peace of God, it says, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, this is not an emotional peace. That can happen, but this is a rest. This is an inner trust in the Lord, which can happen in the midst of emotional turmoil. Again, I'll just use Jesus as an example. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, would you call that emotional peace? Emotional? He is sweating blood. He looks into the cup of the wrath of God that he is to bear, and it produces an emotional internal reaction. But was Jesus any less than at peace? No, he was at peace because he would be sinning if he wasn't doing this. And he cries out for help, and God brings him help. But there is a true, he never stopped trusting his Father.
You know, I was just thinking what you were going through, the principles in Philippians, exactly that, because he goes to Christ. I mean, he goes to God.
That's right. He does exactly this.
But he says, you know, let your will be done. So to me, that's the thankfulness.
Right.
He's trusting in the will of God.
And absolutely.
He's grateful for it. But then we see the peace after.
Right.
Even though, you know.
Sure, it remains. There's a
turmoil. We probably may not be able to be like
right.
that. But yeah, I mean, he was able to endure the worst.
That's right. Seems to put this whole thing into practice. He cries out to the Lord. And in the midst of that, he never stopped again. He never stopped trusting the Lord. We've already failed oftentimes when we're anxious. We already blew it. We're not trusting the Lord. He continued, even though this thing is going on. And then the peace of God, knowing that he was at peace with God and trusting in the Lord that God was good and would bring what was good out of that circumstance. That's what we do. But then it says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute or good reputation, if there is anything excellent, any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, again, that's not just, I can't think about then people, you know, in that don't have food in third world countries. When someone just got, you know, 56 people just got shot, I can't think about that because that's not lovely. No, you ought to think about that. But how can you think about that in a right, good fashion? Using scriptural principles to properly think about that thing that happened. And not get inappropriately angry, not, you know. So everything you think about can be done in a Philippians 4:8 fashion. It's not just thinking about flowers, roses, and mountains, and just, you know, just singing praise songs. It is thinking about everything going on, even the very difficult things happening in your own life, and not saying, well, I can't think about that because Philippians 4:8 says I can't let my mind dwell on that. No, it's how you dwell on it. It's how you're thinking about that particular thing, both things that are circumstantially good and things that are circumstantially evil. How do you think about a tornado that just ripped up someone's house? Well, I can't think about that because that's not Philippians 4:8. No, that God is good, that he is righteous, that I can go help. You see what I mean? We so much misunderstand that passage. All right, so I'm thinking about what is good and right and lovely. I'm dwelling on those things. That the fact is who God is in the midst of this. And then there's this practical verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And then it says what? And the God of peace shall be with you. You want real peace, you're going to have to work this all the way through. You start with prayer. You move your mind to thinking what is right. You take your thoughts captive. And then what? You do the right actions. And Paul says, look, I'm an apostle. I did these things in front of you. I lived them out. And then they're written down in scripture for us to follow the things that were done. So guys, this process is really the process of biblical change and how you lay aside the things that are wrong and press on to the things that are good. Final thoughts?
I divorce those two passages all the time.
Right.
So I always put the prayer passage aside from the practical application.
Right.
It's a good explanation.
Sure. Run it through. You're welcome. And it was explained to me, which is why I can explain it to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, and thank you that you give us, by your grace, the power to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Lord, help us to also take hold of your strength to lay aside what is sinful, to put on what is righteous and good, knowing that all of this, you receive the credit for all of it. And Lord, that we would constantly be seeking you, that our thoughts would reflect your character and nature, that even when we're thinking about difficult, hard things, that we would do so in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you, and that every day we would grow in our proper understanding of what to think, and then in our proper actions as that flows out into the work that we do, to the relationships that we have. And Father, I pray that you would strengthen and build in our families and the church as a result of this. In your precious name, amen.